as I consider our congregation and the fact that it represents five different generations, we all have something in common. We are busier than the generation that preceded us. The pace has quickened. Changing technology has made for a fast pace part of everyday life, whether it's the advent of television, air and space travel, home computers, the internet, or who knows what's next. Slowing down is not part of the everyday plan. But then came March, and as a whole, we became far more still than we're used to. We needed to pump the brakes. There were changes in our work schedules, changes to work, changes to school, changes to our social life, and even changes to church. And it all slowed us down. But in this slowness, did we read the rest of the passage? In this stillness, did we know that He was God? Well, back to the 46th Psalm. If we read verses 7 through 11 in their entirety, we see that it speaks of God ending wars as He is our fortress. The Lord Almighty is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. Come and see what the Lord has done, the desolations He has brought on the earth. He makes war cease to the ends of the earth. He breaks the bow and shatters the spear. He burns the shield with fire. He says, "Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth." The Lord Almighty is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. Perhaps the war that we need to see ended is not one of spears and shields, but one we fight at the rat race pace of everyday life. And while this war will more than likely build back up, we need to be still and remember that He is God. Now, verses 7 and 11 are identical because the 46th Psalm is a song. The Lord Almighty is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. As we gather around the table today, we know that Jesus is with us. And we know that the fortress we have in Jesus to protect us. He's our shield, our protector, and in love, our sacrificial lamb. We have this opportunity each week to still ourselves. We have this opportunity each week to know that our Savior Jesus provides us the shelter from the wages of our sin. We have chosen to live in this fortress, and we choose each week to remember His love. Let's go to God in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we're so thankful that we live in this country where we have the freedom that we have. That we have the freedom to gather here in Your house. And we have the freedom to worship You. Heavenly Father, we're even more thankful for the freedom we have from the wages of sin. And as we look back to the cross, we see Jesus dying for us. We're thankful for this time that we can gather around the table at His request. We're thankful for the bread that He gave us, reminding of us of His broken body. And we're thankful for the cup, the new covenant in His blood, that we can remember that that new covenant represents our hope of eternal life with You, dear Father. We ask now that we each take this in a worthy manner, that we remember the sacrifice that was made for us on that cross. And we ask this all in Jesus' name.
Good morning, folks.
Good morning.
Good to see you here today. Hey, if you'd like to get a bulletin on your way out in this morning, you pick one up in the welcome center on the way out today. And in the bulletin, there's a prayer request, and I want to read these names. For those listening at home on the podcast, you'll be able to get these names and pray for these folks. On the list, Roberta Schaefer is at home recovering from a gunshot wound to her knee that happened when she was cleaning the gun. Sherry Bishop is in Cleveland Clinic, will be there for a couple months with a number of health issues, including her kidney only working 6%. Nancy Vega is doing better. She's in room 738 in Select Care up there in St. Elizabeth in Boardman. She was able to have ice chips this week and are actually talking about her going home. So that is really good news for Nancy there. And Doreen Peterson passed away this last week. She was in Covington, a cousin of Darlene and Cliff Riley. And please keep her, family in prayers. Very difficult time because family was not able to go up there and visit her during the illness. So just very difficult for them. So please keep her family in prayers. Today, we are continuing our sermon series in Revelation. We're talking about the seven letters written to the churches in Revelation. Today, we're going to look at Revelation 2, verses 12 through 17, as we talk about the church of Pergamum. But before we see what Jesus has to say to that church, I want to tell you a little bit about this city. It was a fascinating city. A totally pagan, you know, and immoral, but full of idolatry, but a fascinating city. The city was about 80 miles north of Ephesus, 35 miles north of Smyrna. Unlike Ephesus, unlike Smyrna, it was not on the coast. It was about 15 miles inland. The city sat about 900 feet high on a hill. Let me show you a picture here. This is, of course, an artist's rendition of what we call the Acropolis might look like. The Acropolis simply means high point, and this is where all the business and the action took place in that part of the city. The city was 15 miles away from the sea, and it was fortified, so if somebody was ready to attack the city, they could see it well in advance and prepare for it. The city was so well fortified that Alexander the Great stored billions, not millions, billions of dollars of gold there. At one time, the city housed the second biggest library in the world. Alexandria and Egypt had the biggest, but there were over 200,000 books in Pergamum. However, the library in Pergamum and the library in Alexandria, they had a fight because the library in Pergamum was trying to get the head librarian to leave Egypt and go up there. When the Egyptian king heard about that, put the head librarian in jail. And then they quit sending Pergamum paper. Now, if you don't have paper, it's hard to copy books, it's hard to do business. So Pergamum invented, we think they invented, we're not sure, we think they invented parchment. Because the Latin term for Pergamum and the French term for Pergamum combined together spell parchment. However, when this letter was written to the book, to the people in Pergamum, the library was no longer there. But 130 years earlier, Mark Antony took the 200,000 volumes out of the library and gave them to Cleopatra as a wedding gift. Evidently, she liked to read, I'm guessing. But we don't know what happened to the 200,000 volumes after that. There were at least five pagan temples in the city. The biggest and most prominent was to the god Zeus. There was a temple to Caesar Augustus, but whoever was the Roman emperor at the present was the one who was worshipped in that temple. There was a temple to Dionysus, the goddess of wine. When you visited that temple, you would drink, and then you would go to the brothel. There was a temple of Athena, the goddess of wisdom and war. And there was a temple down the hill a little bit to the god of healing, the god Asclepius. This temple had a school of medicine in it. There was a room that held 3,500 people. People from all over the world went to this temple to hear lectures on medicine. They were famous for teaching alternative medicine. They had a sleep therapy room underground. They had music therapy. They had all kinds of water therapy. But they also practiced the occult and magic arts in health. Today, if you look at the World Health Organization, you see that serpent entwined around the stick. That was the symbol for this god of healing. And it's still used today. That goes all the way back to that time. The Acropolis of the city was the place where all the action took place. It was where the nightlife was. There was a huge marketplace up there, numerous palaces and homes halfway down the hill, this huge theater that fit about 10,000 people. The wealthy people lived up in the Acropolis. The commoners lived down the hill. Every morning when they awakened, they would look up and see this magnificent sight. The highest part of the Acropolis was this altar to Zeus. The city saw itself as being educated. This is where the academics lived. They saw themselves as being strong and wealthy and tolerant. They were on the cutting edge. They were sexually free. Everybody had the right to do whatever they wanted to do with whomever they wanted to do it. So Jesus writes to this church that is trying to make an impact upon this pagan, immoral, idolatrous city. And he says, Revelation chapter 2, verse 12, to the angel of the church of Pergamum write, These are the words of him who has the sharp double-edged sword. Now, remember back in chapter 1, Jesus had this double-edged sword coming out of his mouth? So this just represents something. First of all, it represents power. You get to Revelation chapter 19, verse 15, and it talks about the second coming of Jesus. And it says he's coming, and out of his mouth is a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. So he's powerful. And he says he has this sword coming out of his mouth. Listen, he's telling the people of Pergamum, you don't have to worry. I'm more powerful than the leaders of Pergamum. I'm more powerful than Rome. I'm more powerful than the nations. But this sword also represented the word of God. In Hebrews, the word of God is called a double-edged sword. So Jesus is saying, not only am I powerful, but I am speaking the truth. I am speaking God's word. You need to listen to what I'm saying. Others are going to tell you all kind of goofy things. That's kind of a paraphrase of what Jesus said. But others are going to tell you all kind of goofy things. But I'm talking the truth. What I tell you is God's word. We need to hear that today. We need to understand. We need to hear that this is God's word. And we need to listen to it. We need to obey it. And if an educator or a philosopher or a politician or a preacher teaches something contrary to the word of God, they are wrong. God is not wrong. So Jesus says, I know where you live, where Satan has his throne. You remain true to my name. Now, he says, I know to all the congregations. He says it to us. He knows what's going on here. He knows what's going on in our congregational life. He knows what's going on in our individual lives. And he says to these people, I know you live where Satan's throne is. Now, that's not Satan's headquarters. He doesn't actually have his throne there. Demons don't come to Pergamum to get instructions from Satan. He's just saying, I know that Satan has a lot of influence in this town, a lot of power. And that was obvious by all the pagan temples. But the church there remained true to Jesus' name. They did not renounce Christianity. They did not leave the faith. They did not leave the church. So Jesus goes on and says, you do not renounce your faith in me, not even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness who was put to death in your city where Satan lives. So they were faithful, even during persecution. And this, he mentions it by name. We don't see Antipas really anywhere else in the Bible. Now history tells us Antipas was put to death by being put in this large copper bowl. And a fire was lit beneath it. And there's some argument over whether he was boiled to death or whether he was roasted to death, slow roasted. Whatever the case, it was a slow, painful, agonizing death. And during that whole time, he would not renounce Christ. And the other Christians there in Pergamum, they held on to the name of Christ. Even in the face of persecution, they would not deny Jesus. But although they would not deny Jesus, what they did do is water down the faith. They did not renounce their faith, but they compromised their faith. They made their faith so it was not offensive to the world. So Jesus says to them, nevertheless, I have a few things against you. There are some among you who hold to the teachings of Balaam, who taught Balak to entice the Israelites to sin so that they ate food sacrificed to idols and committed sexual immorality. Likewise, you also have those who hold to the teachings of the Nicolaitans. Now, we read about Balaam and Balak in the Old Testament. Balak was the king of Moab, and Balaam was a false prophet. Not a prophet of Jehovah God, not a prophet of the God of Israel, but just a well-known seer, well-known worldwide. The Israelites had wandered in the wilderness for 40 years because of their disobedience, but now they're encamped on the east side of the Jordan. They're getting ready to go into the Promised Land. They're also on the border of Moab. And the king of Moab is nervous because to get what they were, the Israelites defeated three very strong kings. And he's afraid they're going to attack him. Now the Israelites had no plans to attack Moab. In fact, God said, leave them alone because they're distant relatives of the Israelites. But the king at Moab didn't know that. He knew his army could not defeat the Israelites, so he hired this Balaam to curse the Israelites. Well, Balaam did not curse the Israelites because God got a hold of Balaam and said, don't you dare curse the Israelites. Well, he had to come up with some other way to make his money, so he talked to the king and told the king, you know what you can do? You can get your men, you can get your women to seduce the men of Israel. And that's what they did. And the men of Israel committed sexual immorality with these women. And the women talked them into not only eating food sacrificed to idols, but actually worshiping the god of Pierre, who was named Baal. Some of the men even flaunted their morality. In Numbers chapter 25, we read about a young man who takes a woman from Midian into the Israelite camp, walks right in front of Moses, Moses' eyes, Moses sees him, walks right in front of the assembly, takes this girl into his tent, and it wasn't for the purpose of having tea and cookies. He was flaunting his immorality. And that's basically what the people in Pergamum were doing. They were saying, I'm going to do whatever I want to do. I don't care what you say. Don't tell me I can't have sex with anyone I want to have sex with. Don't tell me it's wrong to join the party at the temple of Dionysus with the orgies and the brothel and the drinking. Don't tell me I can't do that. That's old thinking. That's old hat. That's odd. That's strange thinking. They might have even quoted some of the people. They might have quoted Cicero. Cicero was a Roman statesman. He lived before this time. You know, just like George Washington, we quote him. They quote Cicero. Cicero said this. He said, if there is anyone who thinks that a young man should not be allowed the love of many women, he is extremely harsh. I am not able to deny the principles he stands on. But he contradicts not only what freedom our age allows, but also with the customs and allowances of our ancestors. When indeed was this not done? When did anyone find fault with it? When was such permission denied? And that was the thinking of Rome. Have sex with anybody you want. It's odd to say that you can't. That was thinking of Pergamum. You can almost hear some of the false teachers saying, I believe in Jesus, I would never deny Jesus. I would, with Antipas, die in a brass bowl. Jesus loves me. Jesus is gracious. Jesus is forgiving. Jesus wants me to be happy. I can be a Christian and still eat food sacrificed to idols. I can be a Christian and have sex with anybody I want to. I can be a Christian and still sacrifice to idols because it really doesn't mean much to me. So you have people in Pergamum who are following after the teachings of Balaam, and they were committing immorality and idolatry. They compromised. There were also those following the teachings of the Nicolaitans. Now, we don't know much about the Nicolaitans. They're only mentioned twice in the Bible. And both in this chapter, once to the church in Ephesus, where Jesus said, I hate the practice of the Nicolaitans, and then here. So it's obvious to us the Nicolaitans taught some type of false doctrine. Exactly what it is, we're not sure. Now there are two early Christians, leaders, Irenaeus and also Polytus. They lived in the second and then third century. Irenaeus was a student of Polycarp, who was a student of John. And Hippolytus was a student of Irenaeus. Anyhow, they believed that the Nicolaitans came from a man named Nicholas, who we read about in Acts chapter 6, verse 5, who was one of the first deacons in the church. They teach that this guy went bad, you know, that he's got involved in the occult and idolatry and immorality, and he started teaching this within the church. Now, is that what happened? Is that who they were? I don't know. The Bible doesn't tell us, so that's just a guess. That may or may not be true. But these Christians were influenced by whatever they taught. So the Christians in Pergamum were influenced more by the world around them than by God's word. They were involved in sexual morality, the occult and idolatry, and somehow they were able to justify all that in their minds. They were a church that was willing to compromise when it came to doctrine and behavior. Oh, we'll take a little bit of what Jesus has to say, what we like. We'll take a little bit from what the pagan religions say, what we like. We'll take a little bit from what Rome has to say, what the world has to say, what we like. We'll kind of combine it all together, mix it all together, and we'll call that Christianity. Now, do you think Jesus went along with that? No, he didn't. So he says to them, repent therefore, otherwise I will come to you and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. Now he says, repent or there's going to be conflict. He's going to come against them. That's not going to be a personal visit. But he's going to combat the ones in the church. He's coming against them, not everybody in the church, but he's going to combat those who are teaching false doctrine. Now, how would he do that? Well, you know, when there was a problem in Corinth, Paul wrote a letter. There was a man there who was committing immorality, even like was not done in the world. And Paul read, and the people in Corinth thinking, well, this is fine. We're loving, we're gracious, we're going to put up with it. And Paul wrote a very harsh letter. And people realized they were wrong, and they disfellowshipped the man. They kicked him out. And then the man repented. And he wanted forgiveness. He wanted to come back. And the church didn't want to forgive him. So sometimes we go to two extremes, you know. We are to the extreme where we'll let anything go on, anything happens, we don't say anything about it. Then you get that other extreme where even when a person repents, you don't want to forgive them. So Paul wrote a letter to them to get them to forgive the man. Jesus wasn't planning to appear in Pergamum, but certainly he could raise some men up on his behalf who would stand for the truth and would stop what was going on within the church. By the way, remember that young man I told you about in Israel who flaunted his immorality in front of everybody, took that woman by the hand, walked right past Moses into the tent? You can't tell me what to do. Well, Phinehas, the priest, happened to see that. And Phinehas left his post. And he grabbed a spear. And he followed that young man and woman. And he went into the tent. And the Bible says he took that spear and he thrust it through the back of the man and into the stomach of the woman. And you know, God had sent a plague upon Israel because of the immorality and idolatry. And when Phinehas acted on behalf of God, that plague stopped. Listen, God does not overlook. God does not condone. God does not accept, and God does not ignore sinful behavior. If these folks in Pergamum were not repent, they would face the wrath of God. And the same thing is true today. You know, it's hard for us to speak up against immorality. It's hard to speak up against homosexuality and abortion. It's hard to take a stand upon the Word of God, because when you do, people are going to call you unloving. They're going to call you ignorant, uneducated, intolerant, mixed up, confused, misinformed, homophobic. They will attack you on Twitter, on Facebook, and in the evening news. It's hard to live a faithful life where Satan's throne is. But that's exactly what God has called us to do. Listen, when we stand before God, we're not going to be judged by what some educator had to say, or what a politician said, or Mohammed said, or some New Age guy said. We're not going to be judged by the standards or the ways or the words of the world. We're going to be judged by the Word of God. Jesus said, it's recorded in John 6, if anyone hears my words but does not keep them, I do not judge that person, for I did not come to judge the world but the same word. And I can see a lot of people stopping right here and saying, see, I told you, Jesus isn't going to judge me. No matter what I do, he came to save me. I can do whatever I want. No, you have to read on. Jesus said, there is a judge for the one who rejects me. And notice this, and does not accept my words. The very words I have spoken, what Jesus spoke, what's recorded in here, those very words will condemn them in the last day. For I do not speak on my own, but the Father who sent me commanded me to say all that I have spoken. God loves us and Jesus loves us, but he expects us to follow what he says. And when we don't, we're going to face judgment. Now, the world will not follow what Jesus says. Don't let that surprise you. But we as Christians are to live differently. We are not to compromise doctrine. We are not to compromise our behavior. We are to obey the Word of God. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, Paul writes, "For do you not know that the wrongdoers will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who have sex with men, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindlers will inherit the word of God." Now, if you don't understand that, you just haven't read it. It's not hard to understand, is it? It's quite clear, isn't it? Now, I read people who try to make it say something it didn't say, but it's very easy to understand. And then he says, and that is what some of you were. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of God. We've been washed, we've been cleaned by Jesus. And maybe at one time we lived in a way we should not live. But when we become a Christian, it changes our behavior. It changes everything. That means we cannot be a church that compromises when it comes to doctrine or when it comes to behavior. We not only wear the name of Christ, we are to live Christianly. Verse 17, Jesus says, "Whoever has ears, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who is victorious, I will give some of the hidden manna." So he's saying, listen up. If you have ears, pay attention. What I'm telling is true. So listen up, church. And then he says, I'm going to give you manna. Well, what was manna? Well, Jesus fed the Israelites with manna 40 years in the wilderness. And that manna sustained them. And Jesus said, you know, in John, he said, you know, in the old times, God fed the Israelites with manna. Now, I'm the living bread. They died. They ate the manna. They still died. I'm the living bread. When you accept me, you have eternal life. Jesus also said, I will also give that person a white stone with a new name written on it, known only to the one who receives it. Now, in the New Testament times, it was common to use stones to vote. If somebody was guilty, you would throw out a black stone. If somebody was innocent, you would throw out a white stone. The Greek word for stone in this verse is sephos. It is the same word used in Acts chapter 26, verse 10. There, Paul's talking about what he was like before he became a Christian and how he cast his vote to kill Christians and to put Christians in prison. And the word for vote in Acts chapter 26, 10, cast his vote, the word for vote is sephos. Literally, it means he cast a stone. It's the same word we have in Revelation here for stone. He cast the stone. He cast that black stone saying, guilty. These Christians are guilty. Put them to death. Now, what Jesus is saying is, I'm going to give you this white stone. You got my vote, and my vote is not guilty. You have passed the test, doctrinally and morally. You have not compromised the faith. Now there's a new name on the stone. What does that mean? Well, for reading the rest of Revelation, we realize that new name is the name of Jesus, or the name of God. In chapter 3, we see God, those who are living victoriously, God places his name on them. Later on in chapter 19, verse 12, we read when Jesus comes back, his name is written on him, and no one knows what it is but himself. So this name written on the stone is the name of Jesus. And what is Jesus is saying to us is simply this. You got my vote. You're not guilty. You haven't compromised. You've been faithful. You got my vote. And then he signs the ballot. He puts his name on that white rock, that right white stone. Jesus pronounces the one who is faithful, one who doesn't compromise, not guilty. Now, the letter to Pergamum is one that we really need to hear today, because the temptation to compromise as a church and as individuals is as great, if not greater, than it has ever been. Let's not ever let that happen. Let's make sure that we are overcomers, that we are victorious and not compromisers. Now, if you're here this morning and you're a Christian, you feel that you have compromised your behavior or your doctrine in some way, we just encourage you to make a change. Jesus says, repent. Make that change and do it today. Maybe you're here and you're not a Christian and you make that decision. The Bible says it's so simple. It's a faith that leads you to confess your faith, to change your ways, to follow him, and to be baptized in Christ. That means to be born again and to become part of his family so you can be found not guilty. If you're here today and you need to make that decision, we're not going to send an invitation to him because of the social distance and everything. But I'd like you to see me after the service, and we'll set up a time where we can baptize you into Christ Jesus. And if you're listening on the podcast and you need to make that decision also, give us a call, and we'll set up a time where we can baptize you into Christ Jesus. We're going to close with a prayer, and then the ushers will let you out row by row. Those in the balcony, we ask that you would leave first. Let's close with a word of prayer. Thank you, Father, for all your blessings, for the opportunity to share today. We're grateful for your word and what you have to tell us. And Father, sometimes it gets so easy to accept a thinking world. It gets so easy to go along with the flow. It's hard to swim against the flow. It really is. It's hard to take the stand you would have us to take, especially in this world that doesn't like what you have to say. But help us to remain firm. Help us to stand firm. Help us to lovingly speak the truth to others. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.